Today, we continue our discussion of the plagues of Egypt. Last week, we focused specifically on water turning to blood, and this week, we will focus in on the next four plagues specifically, those being plagues of frogs, gnats, flies, and death on livestock. And we will also discuss the nature of Pharaoh's half-hearted repentances. The passage is Exodus chapter 7, verses 25, through chapter 9, verse 7. If you haven't read it yet, you can pause and read it now. So a week passed after the water of Egypt turned to blood. We can imagine that it had been a very hard week in Egypt. People were working harder than ever to dig wells to have something to drink. Crops were surely dying from poor irrigation, and the fishing industry must have collapsed entirely. Everyone was tired and dirty and miserable, I'm quite sure. And then came the frogs. Moses went back to Pharaoh again, warning him that if the people aren't allowed to make sacrifices in the wilderness, that the land will be teeming with frogs. Pharaoh gives no response to this, and so Aaron, whom I should note rarely gets the credit he is due in all of this, stretches out his hand and brings frogs up from the waters to cover the whole land. Now, I find verse 7 to be a little funny. Here again, and for the last time, the magicians are said to do the same thing by their secret arts. I'm not quite sure what that means in this context. Are we to suppose, after the land is already so covered in frogs that people can't do anything but fight them off, that the magicians made even more frogs appear? How would we even know that those weren't just more of Aaron's frogs continuing to come up? Maybe they just did some kind of sleight-of-hand show in which they pulled some frogs out of a hat? I don't know. And I don't guess that we can know, because the passage isn't specific. All that really matters is that they did something to convince Pharaoh that Aaron was either playing a trick or serving an inferior god, and Pharaoh was more than willing to buy it. Pharaoh does something interesting here, however, something that he didn't do with the blood water. He asks Moses to pray to Jehovah so that the frogs would go away. We should note that he doesn't get his own priests to make the frogs go away, and that's a tacit admission that deep down he knows that his gods can't quite hack it. He also doesn't pray to Jehovah himself. Evidently, he doesn't want to. It is also evidence that the suffering has gotten pretty severe in Egypt. It was one thing to have blood everywhere, but it is another thing to have both blood and frogs. Pharaoh is so eager to be rid of the frogs that he even offers to let the people go and make sacrifices if Moses can make the plague end. Moses agrees to do so. Of note, he intentionally gives Pharaoh the choice of when the frogs will disappear. He does this, no doubt, to prove that it is Jehovah acting in concert with Moses, who will remove the frogs, and that this is not simply a naturalistic coincidence, as we have discussed previously. Moses tells Pharaoh that there will be no more frogs on the land after that point, and that they will be only in the Nile. Of course, he neglects to mention that he's only talking about living frogs. As the living frogs make their escape to the water, they leave behind enough dead frogs that they can be piled into rotting, stinking heaps. Pharaoh, we find, is a dishonest dealer. Now that he has what he wants, he backs out on his end of the bargain and does not let the people go. And so, we're on to the next plague, gnats. Aaron, whom we note again really doesn't get the credit he is due, strikes the magic snake blood frog staff of his on the ground and turns dust all across Egypt to gnats. And this is all across Egypt, not just in the place where he struck. Now, there is some dispute about exactly what creature we're talking about here. Some say it's gnats, some say fleas, and some say it's lice. This is a quibbling point, however. The important thing is that miraculously, dust was turned into some kind of horrible, annoying little bug. For the first time, the magicians of Egypt are stuck, and it makes sense to me. You can do sleight of hand with a staff, or a snake, or a bucket of water, or a bunch of frogs, but how exactly does one go about catching a bunch of gnats and working a sleight of hand trick with them? You can't exactly stuff them up your sleeve and maneuver them around, and you can't even try it until you've caught a substantial number of them. How do you go about catching and keeping gnats? So we're only a third of the way through the plagues, and the so-called gods of Egypt are already shown to be inferior to the awesome power of Jehovah. The magicians are even forced to admit as much, telling Pharaoh that this must be the work of a god. Pharaoh's heart, however, is still hard, and so comes the next plague, a plague of flies? We call this a plague of flies, but it is actually not entirely clear what it is a plague of. The Hebrew calls it a plague of swarms. Well, swarms of what? We have the idea here that it is something that can fly. Moses notes that there will be so many of them that they will even cover the ground. And it may even be a mixture of different things. A plague of mosquitoes and other biting bugs, for instance. It seems most likely that we're talking about an infestation of biting bugs, but it is a common Jewish opinion held by many scholars from ancient times that the plague is actually a plague of swarms of wild animals. And we aren't just talking about the wild animals that we might think of as being small enough to swarm. We're talking packs of lions and other wild beasts. Now that seems pretty unlikely to me, if for no other reason than that it is so different from the other plagues. And who ever heard of lions infesting a house? But that is the position that some take regardless, and I suppose the language is unclear enough to allow it, whether it is likely or not. I suppose that the plagues are pretty unlikely altogether anyhow. It seems most likely to me that this is a plague of a mixture of flying bugs, mosquitoes, flies, maybe even some kind of bees or wasps. But to keep things simple, I'll just call it a plague of flies from here on out, and that is what most people presume. For those who are interested in more discussion about the nature of this plague, answer your quiz question right, and we have an informative article on the subject linked in the library. So Moses goes again to warn Pharaoh that this plague of swarms is coming, and he also notes for the first time that this plague will not come to the Hebrews. This, of course, is another evidence that the plagues are not natural occurrences. Natural disasters aren't likely to avoid the houses of a specific ethnic group. And so in verse 24, on come the flies. Suddenly, Pharaoh is ready to start negotiating again. This time he promises to let the people make sacrifices in the land. Moses turns that offer down on the grounds that the sacrifices will be unacceptable to the Egyptians. Pharaoh, having no leverage, cracks and says again that he will let the people go. Moses, therefore, prays for the flies to leave, but as soon as they are gone, Pharaoh backs out of the deal again. So Moses goes again to Pharaoh with another demand. Let the people go, or disease will come on your livestock and kill them, but it won't come on our livestock. Pharaoh refuses. And in short order, there are dead livestock all over the land, but none among the Hebrews in Goshen. Pharaoh still does not relent. Of note, this passage says that all the livestock died, and that is a fair translation. This raises a small problem, however, because we will see next week as we continue studying the plagues that the Egyptians will bring their livestock indoors. This leads us to ask, what livestock do they have left, seeing that all of their livestock died in a previous plague? Well, we do know that not all of the livestock in all of Egypt dies. The Hebrews still had livestock, so perhaps the Egyptians bought some from the Hebrews or forcibly took it. That's an easy enough solution. The point, though, is this. Pharaoh is sinning, and the people of Egypt are suffering for it. First, they had to do without water, which surely impacted their fishing and farming. Now they've lost their fortunes and livestock. These people are really beginning to suffer, but Pharaoh wants to keep his slaves, and so for a time, he will continue to do so. We have mentioned before that Pharaoh's heart has been hardened by God, and this week we are seeing that hard heart in action. And the action through which that hard heart is manifested is false repentance. Pharaoh has many sins in his life. He has a sin of disbelief in God. He has a sin of pride. He has a sin of disobedience. He has a sin of doing severe harm to his fellow man. And he has a sin of greed, in that he takes so much from his slaves without giving back what is due. In today's passage, we see Pharaoh making some baby steps toward fixing those problems, but only when he is under pressure to do so. Pharaoh is one of those people who has no remorse for the wrong he has done. Instead, he is only remorseful that he is being punished. The key difference is that a person who is truly sorrowful for his actions changes his actions when the pressure is off, while a person who is responding to pressure only changes only as long as the pressure remains. Pharaoh, like many people whom you will meet in your life, is not truly sorry. First, he promises he will change, but when the plague of frogs ends, he backpedals. No change without pressure. Next, he shows some willingness to deal, but we can see that he doesn't really want to change. Instead, he wants to bargain so that he can stay in his sin. And he'll do more of the same throughout all of the other plagues. You know, I hear it said very often these days, in the unbelieving culture at large, that the Bible is irrelevant. But I will tell you that it is as relevant today as it ever was. People in Bible times may not have had instant communication. They may not have had global travel. They may not have had nuclear weapons, but they still had people. But those people had the same minds and motivations and many of the same methods that we still have today. Now, they didn't bully online, but they had bullies. And they didn't have missiles, but they still had wars. Really, not much has changed when it has come to human nature. And the modern man can have exactly the same unrepentant attitude that Pharaoh once had. Now, this isn't something you have to speak aloud, but it is something that you must challenge yourself with in your own heart. Are you being faithful to God, even when the pressure is off? You see, you yourself are ultimately accountable to God, and it is essential that you set your heart right and follow Him in humility and repentance. Now, you might be a teenager who stays on the right path as long as your parents or your ministers are watching. You might be a spouse who obeys the rules to keep your partner happy. You might be a probationer who only stays clean because you know that the state will be checking in on you soon. It doesn't really matter who you are or what external force it is that motivates you to keep doing the right thing. What matters is that if you are ever going to have a meaningful relationship with God, you will have to devote yourself to real repentance yourself. Anyone can fake the external action for as long as they must, and it is for that reason that your external actions alone are not pleasing to God. What God wants from you is genuine humility to admit your failures and sincere devotion to repentance. You must turn from the sin that binds you, not externally only, but internally as well. True repentance means genuine sorrow for your error, and that genuine sorrow will result in a change of action that comes about not because someone is slapping you on the wrist or watching your every move, but because your heart is healthy. And I will tell you, you cannot give yourself that healthy heart alone. Jesus likened our good works to a tree that bears good fruit. A good heart brings forth good works, and a bad heart, like a bad tree, brings forth the fruit of bad works. And it is only the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit that can bring you a good heart. And when you have a good heart, you will bring forth good works. That is what Galatians 6:22 means when it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, Pharaoh had none of these things because he had a bad heart. His bad heart gave him a bad character, and his bad character resulted in the fruit of wrong actions. His wrong actions resulted in misery and suffering and punishment. Under pressure, Pharaoh could be coerced to change, but that kind of change wasn't enough to stave off his ultimate punishment. It was superficial, not meaningful. So, dear listener, I do hope that you will not be like Pharaoh. I hope that you will see how detrimental your sins are to yourself and to the people around you. I hope for you that you will pray to receive the Holy Spirit of God and that you will have the humility to admit your wrongs. My hope for you is that the Spirit will open your eyes so that you can learn to recognize what sin is, and that when you sin, you will be genuinely sorrowful for it. My hope is that your godly sorrow will lead you to repentance, and that you will ask for forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus, and that you will have the power to escape from the sin that binds you and to live a life of righteousness instead. And my final hope is that by living a righteous life, you will prosper and have hope instead of facing unending failures and the threat of punishment like Pharaoh faced. So this week we have seen the continuing of the plagues. They were the result of a hardened heart that led Pharaoh to sin, and they dragged all of Egypt down into ruin. A lot has changed in the world, but hardness of heart is as real today as ever it was. If you have never prayed to God for forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus, and if you have never received the Holy Spirit, I want to invite you to do that today. All you have to do is ask God in real humility, and He will set you on the right path. The alternative will be disastrous. Next week, the plagues continue. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.